Right then, brethren, the last couple of weeks or so we've been talking about the topic of faith, how the just, the righteous person shall live by faith. The first week we spoke about the topic of the eye of faith. We mentioned how most of us at least are blessed with five physical senses, and they're very important to us. If you want to, you know, drive a car or fly an aeroplane or even just cross a busy street, it's good to have eyes and ears and so on. But there are limitations to our five physical senses. They do not enable us to get in touch with the spirit realm. And for the spirit realm, we need to learn to have and exercise the eye of faith, the eye that sees things that cannot be seen. And then last week we talked about the topic of receiving by faith, or faith to receive, I think was our title. And we mentioned last week that faith isn't primarily about trying to move God or trying to somehow convince God that we've managed to work up sufficient faith for him to respond and throw us some sort of spiritual crumb. You know, God has already provided many things for us, which he describes in his word. And faith is really our part, whereby we reach out and receive, take, what God has provided. So faith isn't about moving God to do anything. Faith is our receiving from God what he's already done. Let's have a quick recap by turning first of all to Romans chapter 1. And we'll read verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1. And this was really the title of our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. So Romans 1 and beginning in verse 16. And here we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," in the gospel that is, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," or the righteous person shall live by faith. And we've said already that's an important phrase. It appears four times in the scriptures. It's quoted here by Paul from the book of Habakkuk. It also appears in Galatians and in Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. And we pointed out before that it does say that you and I are to literally live by faith. It's how we live. It's not just a luxury that we might do from time to time when we're in a desperate situation. Certainly the impression is that the just person actually conducts their life by faith. We live by faith. It's part and parcel of who we are. Faith from the beginning to the end, from faith to faith. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. So I suppose the question is, you know, it's probably two or three weeks ago we started talking again about faith. Has faith been uppermost in our minds in that time? Have we pondered it, thought about it, come across situations where it was time for us to live by faith, or not? Has it not even been in our thinking for the last 2 weeks? We're in Hebrews 11 now, and reading in verse 6, a principle here of just how important it is to have faith, because here we read, "But without faith, it is very difficult indeed to please God." Well, no, it's stronger than that, isn't it? "But without faith," it says, "it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and also that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And it's good to know that God is a rewarder, but of those people who diligently seek him, who put some effort into it. I suppose the question we might ask ourselves is, do you believe that you're diligent in your search for God and his purposes in your life? Or are we too engrossed in our worldly pursuits, barely find any time in our lives for God, and it might not be therefore accurate to say of you and me that we are diligent in our seeking for God and His ways. But it does tell us here that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, God's not going to ask us to do something that's impossible. So expecting faith in the lives of His sons and daughters is a very reasonable expectation of God. He expects us to have faith. He expects us indeed to live by faith. So we should. It's not too hard. It's not beyond us. God wants us to be pleasing to Him. He expects us, therefore, to walk and live by faith and not purely rely on just our own physical senses or, sometimes equally a problem, relying on our own logic, our own super-duper reasoning skills. You know, you and I don't have all wisdom. And sometimes the way we look at situations, bearing in mind our experiences, our knowledge, our limited knowledge, I should say, and we reason ourselves into certain conclusions. Well, if God says otherwise, then it's otherwise, no matter what our minds might tell us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Very short, just 7 or 8 words. And here we read, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith and not by 100% reliance on our physical senses. At least that's what Paul did. Paul and his crusade team, perhaps. And he was talking earlier in this book about the problems he faced, the opposition he faced, the obstacles he faced, sometimes, you know, so bad it really would wear them down. And it would have been easy for Paul, probably easy-ish as well for you and me, to more or less give up. Just to think, well, this can't be right. Look at the problems. Look at the difficulties. Look at the opposition. How much longer can we carry on? And if you simply looked at what you saw and what you heard and the experience of your physical experiences and what came into your 5 gateways, you just think, I can't take any more of this. This is ridiculous. But Paul says, well, actually, no. We walk, he and his associates, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not influenced by what's happening around us or what we see and experience. We know the Word of God. We know God's instructions. We know God's promises. And therefore, we are not overly influenced by our 5 physical senses. We choose instead to conduct our lives by faith. And what Paul did and explained there, you and I are supposed to be, you know, learning and experiencing the same lessons. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1, where we have the definition of faith, or a definition of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And the writer of Hebrews says here, now faith is, so that means this is the definition, faith is, elsewhere we read of sin is, and so on. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we've covered this, you know, before. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You hope for something that's out there in the future somewhere. You don't hope for something you've actually physically got in your possession. So, you know, I need hope, first of all. Hope of something beneficial, something good, some answer to prayer. There's a hope. And faith is the substance of that hope. It's also the evidence, the proof, of things that we do not see. That's why we don't walk by sight, because faith is the evidence of things that we do not see. Things not seen, or we could probably input there, things not yet seen. It doesn't mean these things are non-existent. It doesn't say they're unreal. It says they're not seen. In other words, they're not. We can't detect them with our five physical senses. That does not mean they're imaginary. And faith, the eye of faith, sees what is not visible to the physical eye. The Amplified translation of this verse says, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Faith perceiving as real fact is real, is definite, is for sure, but it's not revealed to the senses. Another translation says, now faith is the assurance of things confidently expected, the proof and evidence of things not yet seen. Again, now faith is the assurance of things confidently expected, the proof and evidence of things not yet seen. Now, we saw last week when we spoke that the function of faith is not to move God. There is, a generally held view that God is sometimes reluctant to help, or that he demands of us that we produce something very, very hard and difficult, in other words, faith. And if somehow you and I can work up the faith, once it's sufficient in quantity, then God might move. This is what we covered last week. But we saw our faith is not designed to move God, to convince him to act, to pressure him, to show us kindness and compassion. You know, God doesn't need any moving. Our faith might move mountains, but it's not going to move God. God does not need to move. Faith is a means whereby we reach out and receive, take from God what he's already provided. And we spent a wee bit of time last week talking about God as a gracious God. He's easily entreated. He's available. He's already made provision for you and me in many areas. And what he's provided, you and I can reach out and receive by faith. There's a couple of places where you can look just to be reminded of God's gracious attitude to us, the way he looks to us, what he thinks about us and desires to do for us. Let's turn to Matthew 7 and read verses 7 to 11. Sounds like a grocery store. Matthew 7, 7 to 11, which is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. So teaching to Jesus' disciples. And here in verse 7, and we're looking here at what does it tell us about God our Father, and how he relates to us. Will this passage show us that God is awkward, difficult, hard to reach, so that we have to really drum up and work up enormous faith to move God by an inch? Is that what this passage will reveal about God the Father? Verse 7, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Oh, well, that sounds sort of pretty good. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Pretty encouraging. Certainly suggests that God is very easy to approach, and to receive from. That's the picture. And then Jesus illustrates it with a down-to-earth sort of human example. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And of course the answer is, well, no normal parent would do that. If the youngster asks for, you know, something to eat, they're not going to give him a brick, a boulder. That's just like, it's humorous almost. It's not going to happen. That's ridiculous. Verse 10, or if the child asks for a fish, will the parent give him a serpent? Well, of course not. That's laughable. And then Jesus wraps up and says, well, if you then, being evil, comparatively at least by comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, notice how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. So Jesus is explaining that you can ask, you will receive, because look guys, you know how willing you are to meet the needs of your own children. If you're a good parent, you know, you'll fall over yourself to look after your children's needs. And then Jesus says, well, that being the case, and you're human with all your problems and frailties, but how much more, how greater is your Father in heaven, your Father, not just your God in heaven. You know, God is one thing, but Father is intimate. That's close. How much more will your very own Father, your Heavenly Father, how much more will he give you good things when you ask him? So there's no sense in this passage about God being off in the distant part of the universe, uncaring, unfeeling, unaware. Jesus just says, well, ask and you will receive. Elsewhere we see ask believing. And since it's close, let's look at just chapter 8, a few verses later. Read the first four verses. I'm going to go far, and it's another illustration of God and Jesus and their attitude toward us. You know, is it difficult? Are they awkward? Are they remote? Do you have to sort of, you know, as we've talked before, you know, storm the gates of heaven and batter them down? Have you got to sort of wail and cry and bawl and squall? What does Scripture show us about God's attitude? And therefore, in the sense of faith, you know, how hard is it to receive from God? Well, here we are in chapter 8, the first few verses about one of the lepers. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, chapter 8, verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the leper had obviously heard, you know, some of the stories about Jesus. He knew enough to know Jesus had a reputation for healing those who were sick. And so he'd made his way to Jesus, not perhaps easy. If you're a leper, you couldn't really, I guess, come close to other people or crowds because you were unclean and had to remain apart. But somehow he'd made his way to Jesus and he got there eventually. And he knew Jesus could heal. He didn't know whether he would, whether he would be prepared to. The man didn't know whether he could have faith to receive, because he just didn't know Jesus' attitude. Wasn't sure, at least, whether some criteria you had to meet. And perhaps the man had done something, you know, bad in an earlier life, and he may have thought the leprosy was some curse or punishment, and, you know, maybe because of that he wouldn't be able to receive. So he was in doubts, he wasn't sure, but he knew enough. And sometimes, you know, today we wonder, well, you know, I know God can heal me. I know God can meet this need over here, this financial need. I know God could do something in this situation, but will he? Is he willing? And the answer is pretty plain. Verse 3, Jesus put out his hand and touched him. Put his hand on the leper, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So is Jesus willing to heal? Well, he says so. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, and we'd expect that. Jesus does not pick and choose. There's nowhere in the Gospels where Jesus picks whom he'll heal and whom he will not heal. He's willing. And of course, what Jesus did reveals the Father's willingness, because Jesus and the Father, in that sense, they operate, you know, as one. In fact, it's the Father through Jesus who did the works. So it's not that Jesus was compassionate and kind and the Father is hard and remote. We just read a few verses ago, your Father in heaven is more willing, much more. And as we said last week, we just finished off in verse 4, Jesus said to the now healed leper, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Because, like we said last week, there were three particular miracles that the rabbis in their day taught would prove the Messiah. And this was one of them. There's a detailed instructions in Leviticus about what the priests must do to confirm a leper is clean, a former leper is clean. It's all through Leviticus, I think it's chapters 13 and 14 or somewhere near there. You've got to go to the priest. They've got to say, well, hang on a second, were you a leper? Let's have the evidence and the proof and let's have witnesses. And are you clean? And they've got to spend 7 days investigating and checking it all out. They have to offer numerous sacrifices, burnt offerings, sin offerings, whatever. And the rabbis were aware that in terms of history, the priests had never had to do that, not since the days of Moses. So for 1,400 odd years, nobody had ever been healed of leprosy. The priests had never had to carry out the instructions. So once this man goes to the priest and says, hey guys, I'm a cleansed leper. You need to go through the various rituals and checks and investigations and sacrifices. They're going to run for the book of Leviticus and check it all out and think, oh, got to do this and this and this and this and this. But of course, that's a testimony to them, because they taught that only the Messiah would ever be able to cleanse a leper. One of the sure signs, the Messiah is with us. So it was a testimony to the priests and religious leaders, which, as it happens, of course, they then chose to ignore. Another one was casting a demon out of somebody who had a mute spirit, because again, they believed that to cast out a demon, you had to engage in a dialogue, get the demon's name, and then tell that demon by name to leave. Well, clearly, with a mute, dumb spirit, you couldn't do that because it wouldn't speak to you. So therefore, you couldn't cast it out unless you were the Messiah. That's a sign of the Messiah. And Jesus did it, so he ticks the box. And the other one was to heal anybody born blind. I think they had experience of some people who had lost their sight having it restored. And Jesus did that, of course. But their view was that anybody born blind, could not ever receive sight. Only the Messiah could do that. And guess what? He did. And they still ignored him, which is all very curious. So we see here anyway, in this particular verse, that Jesus is willing, and the Father's willing, and they still are. But at least we have more information available to us than the leper did about God's willingness and how to walk by faith. But we certainly do need to know, since we're talking about receiving what God has provided, we do need to know what God's word says. We need to know God's will and his promises. The leper had some excuses. He lived before the New Testament was written. He may not have had his own personal copy, I'm pretty sure he didn't, of the Old Testament scriptures. You and I are far more blessed. We've got the lot, our own personal copy of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. and probably many of us have got multiple translations, hard copies, computer versions, on our tablets and mobile phones, and we're spoiled. And one thing when it comes to knowing God's will is that you and I cannot rely, or should not rely, on our own ideas of what God's will is or isn't. We shouldn't rely on our opinions, or for that matter, other church members' ideas and opinions. We should not rely on church traditions either. If we want to know God's will, we have to look to what God's word says. And I've mentioned this slightly irritating illustration before on a number of the websites, Church of God websites. If you look at the various statement of beliefs that we have, our particular group,
yes.
There's one in there that's fairly common because the whole idea was just sort of copied and recopied and so on.
Yeah.
And so it's just slapped on without perhaps even, maybe people don't even read it.
And
but it says in there, one thing it says in there is, if you approach God for healing, it says this, by the way, I'm not making this up. If you approach God for healing, you can ask three times.
We'll give you 10 signs.
Three times. If you're not healed after three times, you can't ask again. Because it's obviously not God's will to heal you. Three times. Only three times. No more. And then they quote an irrelevant scripture. And in a sense, that I'm sure somewhere along the line that's kept people in bondage.
Yep, absolutely.
Now, if you know the word of God well enough, you'll think, well, that's nonsense, that is, and ignore it.
Yep.
So relying on some websites, relying on some, moldy old church traditions, that's not the same as knowing the word of God from which we know the will of God. And we have to know the word of God to know the will of God and therefore to have faith. Because faith is based upon what the word of God says. Look at Romans 10 and verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And here, again, it's a fairly short sort of verse, and I guess I'm cutting into the context a wee bit, but the principle applies. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So then faith comes. People often ask, how do I get faith? Where does faith come from? Well, it tells us here, faith comes from hearing the word of God. Faith doesn't come from some fasting, not per se. Fasting can give you time to read the word of God and ponder it without the distractions of mountains of food to stuff down your gullet. But it's not the fasting that would bring the faith. The fasting would just be the platform you use to spend good quality time in the word. Faith comes by hearing. And the way we've always in the past exaggerated that is faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Yeah, you don't just hear it once. It's something that is continuous. And the more we hear it and hear it and hear it and hear it, the more likely our faith will grow. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and continuing to hear. Not the opinions of scholarly scientists, not the opinions of fellow church members who are often quite ignorant about God's word, not by hearing the traditions of your church or another church, but hearing and hearing the word of God, the scriptures. And it doesn't say faith comes by having heard the word of God, last year or 4 years ago.
You can never hear it.
This is in a sense, it's continuous. It's present tense. Faith comes by you and I hearing and continuing to hear and hear and hear the word of God. And obviously, the word of God, at one level, expresses God's will, his intentions, his desires, what's important to him, what others before us have done, the good things, the bad things. And from God's word, we can understand, in many areas at least, you know, God's will. And since faith, like we did last week, is about receiving what God has done and made available, it's only by reading his word we find out what God has done and made available. Once we've done that, then we can have faith. Let's turn to 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5. Because this passage makes it sort of fairly plain that we, before we start, praying and seeking God with faith, we do have to know something. We don't just stumble in and, aimlessly meander around, God's heavenly throne room area. We should know before we start what God has made available. It says here in verse 14, 1 John chapter 5, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And it says we're confident. How can you be confident if you're just throwing a few random requests at God and hoping, well, maybe some of these will get through?
Sure.
I've asked 28 things, maybe one or two of them might be in accordance with God's will. And I guess if it works out, it was God's will. If it doesn't work out, I guess it wasn't God's will. sort of scattergun approach, blast all these things towards the heavenly throne room, and the odd one might bring about a response. You can never tell, after all, what God's going to do. Well, John here says this is the confidence we've got. Confidence, assurance, a bit like faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the confidence, the proof, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. So this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But how do we know his will? Well, that's where faith comes from, hearing the word of God. God's word tells us his will in a lot of areas. So if we find out God's will in his word, and then we ask in accordance with what we just read in his word, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word, then we know that God hears us, because we're asking in accordance with what he's already said. Verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us, because we've asked in accordance with his will, as expressed in his word, then whatever we ask in accordance with his will, in accordance with the word, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." And that's confidence. We know we've got them. And by faith, we believe that, even though these are things still not yet seen. It says we have them. It doesn't mean we have them literally that second in our hands, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the confidence of things not seen. So, I guess the question we've all got to answer at some point is, do we know what God has said in his word about certain circumstances and situations? Do we know? Do we know that we know? Are we really sure? Or in many areas, are we really altogether a little bit on the vague side, or even a lot on the vague side? Well, I thought God sort of said such and such. I think he said it somewhere rather in the scriptures. I'm not quite sure where, but back of my mind, I'm sure some minister somewhere said that God implied such and such. Or did he say that after all? I can't remember now. It was a long time ago. Well, that wouldn't be the foundation for faith, would it? That we think God may have said something somewhere, or some member or minister thinks that God meant something in some other verse, or they thought the Greek, said something different. I think it was, anyway. I'm not really sure now, but anyway, I'm going to try and see.
You can't try it and see.
Well, unfortunately, there's no easy answer to the fact that you and I have to get our noses into God's word. And it doesn't matter if you've been around God's church 10 years or 25 years or 55 years. Faith comes not by having heard the word of God when you're a teenager. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and continuing to hear. It's live. It's dynamic in that sense. And how much time, I've asked this question before, and I'll put myself, of course, on the receiving end of the question as well, how much time per week do we spend in a decent quality time in God's Word? I don't mean the devotional, chapter a day to make us feel good. There would be, I'm sure, a place for that, but it's not quite what we're on about here. It's a big book. It's a very big book, the Bible. It's quite daunting if you sort of think, woo, Genesis, right. All the way through to Malachi, that's a lot of stuff there. Names of people in Hebrew and places I don't recognize, and all those prophetic passages that are very difficult to understand, and Kings and, oh my word, it's a big book. Then the New Testament, that's pretty big as well. And 2 Corinthians is pretty awkward to read in places, and Book of Revelation, highly mystical. But faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. And if we're serious about walking by faith and not by sight, then there is no alternative. There's no easy option. The shortcut to walking by faith, we need to know the will of God. We need to know the Word of God. Simple as that, or as hard as that. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Because the catch is, if we don't know God's Word well enough, then we're going to get doubts creeping in. Because we're not absolutely, totally sure what God said somewhere, because we're relying on somebody else's second-hand information, because we're too idle to go ourselves and find out. Because, it's just that hard, isn't it? I know God would like us to read his inspired scriptures, but when you got so much to do in life, I've got so much TV to watch and so many meals to prepare and eat and wash them afterwards, and I'm so tired anyway, and I've got other things to do. I've got to spend time in the gym. I've got my knitting to do, and I've got to phone up my Aunt Sally and have a long conversation about how ill she is, and you don't know where the week's gone, do you? But next week I'll put more time into God's Word. I'm sure I will. New Year's resolution. Going to read the entire Bible this year. And by the time we get to June, we're halfway through Genesis. Well, all these things come along, and we've all got reasons, yours truly included. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Otherwise, we entertain doubts, uncertainties, and that's going to, as you'll see here in James chapter 1, that's going to put paid to our walking by faith. James 1, verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, I'll put our hands up at this point, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him, because Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Your Father in heaven desires to give good gifts to his sons and daughters. So ask wisdom, and God will give it to you liberally and generously. He won't tick you off about the previous requests that you didn't follow through on. He will just give it to you. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And we've probably all seen, waves in the sea in a storm. They're up and they're down and they're this way and they're that way. They're completely unstable, unpredictable. Whatever way the wind blows, the wave goes that way. And that's just saying that's what you're like, guys and gals. If you're doubting, you're all over the place. You're not firm. You're not stable because you're not actually sure. You're doubting. Verse 7, for let not that man who doubts suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James, who was, you know, the Lord's half-brother, it says here that if you ask in faith, but at the same time you are doubtful, you won't receive anything. You're double-minded. You've got two minds. You see it one way, then you see it the other way, then you flip back again. You flip, flop, flip, flop, uncertain, unsure.
Over the bridge we go.
In verse 6 it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts, the Greek word there is diakrino, which if you're writing things down would be in English letters D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. We'll see it in the next passage we turn to. Diakrino, obviously, is a Greek word, and it means to judge between, to decide between. So, in other words, you and I have to make a decision. We can't not make a decision. We can't flip and flop between, well, maybe God will and maybe God won't. Maybe God says yes, maybe God says no, or is it yes? Oh, then again, I think it might be no, but on the other hand, that's not deciding. That's being indecisive. That's having two minds. And it says that we must ask in faith without wavering between will he, won't he, did he not, will he come through, will he not. Two minds, and a two-minded person, a double-minded person, is unstable in all the ways. And verse 7 says, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. And notice here that God is very willing to give wisdom. Verse 5 says God will give wisdom liberally, generously, abundantly, superabundantly, with no reproach, no complaints from God. Here's the wisdom. So something that God has made available, something that is good for us to have, something that God wants us to have. But even here, there has to be faith with no doubting, no being in two minds, no wavering. We have to make a decision. We have to choose. We have to make a judgment. We can't sit there without diakrino. Today's message, by the way, is entitled Decide to Believe, and it's coming really from this passage that we have to make that decision. We can't remain indecisive. We can't blow hot and cold, up and down, this way and that way. We have to make a decision. If we turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, and read verses 18 to 22, we'll see the same word, at least we won't, because it's in the Greek, but it comes across a different English translation, which is always slightly annoying with translators. They get the same Greek words in various places, and they translate into different English words, and you think you're dealing with a different sort of term sometimes. I'm not exactly sure why they do that. I suppose it might be down to just style, maybe variety, but personally I'd prefer, where at all possible, that they translate the same Greek word consistently in English. Then at least you'd be able to, you know, spot the same expression cropping up and tie them together. But here's the story of Abraham, Romans 4, 18 through 22, and God has promised Abraham that he's going to be the father of many, many nations. Yet at that stage, you know, Abraham has no children, and Sarah has no children, and Sarah was barren even as a young woman. I don't know what age Abraham and Sarah were when they got married, but let's say she was 20, 18, whatever. She was barren. And now the years have passed. When God first makes the promise to Abraham, he's in his 70s, I think. And Sarah's probably 60 plus. And you'll be the father of many nations. And of course, some time passes and God repeats it when Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90 odd. You'll be the father of many nations. Really? a 100-year-old man with a 90-year-old wife who was barren when she was 18 or 20? I don't think so. That's the way you might humanly have thought it. So we come into the story now in verse 18, talking of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. It was as much as the stars, so shall your descendants be. That was the promise. And so that was the word of God given to Abraham. But there wasn't much evidence, was there? Carrying on, verse 19. Not being weak in faith, Abraham did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not dwell on, if you like, the physical evidence of his own body and his environment, his surroundings, in this case, you know, Sarah. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham, like you and me in many cases, had a decision to make. But it says he did not reflect on his physical evidence. He didn't rely on what his eyes told him, and his ears told him, and his sense of touch told him. He didn't give it a priority place. He was aware of his age and Sarah's age. He wasn't, you know, pretending it didn't exist, but he didn't dwell on it. It says here in verse 20, he did not waver. Well, that's diakrino. So what we just read in James is, don't doubt. So here they translate doubt as waver. It's the same Greek word, so that's where it's slightly annoying. The King James Version isn't any more consistent. It's because he staggered not at the promise of God, but it's the Greek word diakrino, to be in two minds. Abraham was not in two minds. He didn't say, I look in the mirror this morning and I'm really getting pretty old and, you know, decrepit, and my back was really big problems this morning, and I can't see very well, and Sarah, whew, I remember her as a young girl, but wow, she's an old prune now, and her have a baby and suckle a child? No, I don't think so. But then again, you know, God usually tells you the truth much of the time, at least, and I suppose perhaps there's something. Maybe it's spiritualized. Maybe, you know, and he'd be in two minds, wavering, doubting, staggering. In this mind, flipping and flopping between what about the physical evidence? Well, what about God's word? And I wonder which. He didn't do that. He wasn't in two minds. Verse 21 says, and being fully convinced. The King James, I think, says fully persuaded. Fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Fully persuaded. No doubting, no wavering. And you and I can know we're in faith when you and I are fully persuaded. Because if we're fully persuaded, there's no doubting. We're not sort of hovering between, you know, two decisions. Well, did God say this? Or maybe did God say the other? Will God come through and deliver? Or does he want me to suffer to teach me a lesson? Will God heal me? Or was it actually God that put this sickness on me to make me a better person? Mm-hmm. And we're unsure, we're uncertain, we're undecided, we can't make our mind up. There are choices in front of us, but we won't make a choice. There's a decision required, and we won't decide. We won't make a judgment. Diakrino. We're in two decisions there, or I guess one decision, you know, left or right, up or down, yes or no. But we won't make that. We just hover there, reluctant, to make a decision, a commitment. We're confused. We're wavering. We're staggering. What did James say? Let not that man or woman think he will receive anything of the Lord, even though the Lord wants him to receive it. So you and I need to be like Abraham, fully persuaded. Not, you know, considering or focusing on the evidence of the physical senses. Abraham could have done that. But it was easy for him to do that because, I mean, how could he miss his age and Sarah's condition? But Abraham chose not to look at the things which are seen, but to look at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, subject to change. And, of course, his condition and Sarah's condition did change dramatically, hence the birth of Isaac. But we can't, you know, be fully persuaded until we know God's word and know it well. If we sort of know it more or less, but not very well, then when apparent contradictions come along and there's physical evidence that seems to suggest something different, then probably, I guess, we'll end up going with our five physical senses because we didn't really know God's word well enough. And if we think God's word says something and the physical evidence is contradicting that, then we'll be in danger of wavering, of doubting, has God really said that? Did God really say he'd deliver? And there'll be times when, like Abraham, you and I have got to learn not to consider the physical evidence, but rather to decide, to believe, to choose to believe God's word. Now, is that easy? It's simple, but it's not easy because you and I have a natural mind. But you and I, of course, are not supposed to operate purely with our natural minds. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, read verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 8. Verses 5 and 6. And Paul writes here, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, naturally minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, there are two mindsets that you and I can have. We can operate purely in the flesh. What do I see? What do I hear? What do I touch? What do I taste? What makes sense to me with my great logical skills? That's just operating in the flesh, like anybody else could operate. Or we can operate with a spirit mind, a mind that, you know, walks by faith, lives by faith, which believes things that are not yet seen. Two mindsets. Now, you and I generally, I'm fairly confident I can say this, tend to operate in the flesh. Because, you know, we are fleshly and we've got TV sets and fridges full of food, and we like eating chocolate and ice cream and other stuff like that, and we generally conduct our lives sometimes like we're 100% flesh. But it says here to be carnally minded or fleshly minded or is naturally minded, verse 6 is death. But to be spiritually minded, to operate with a spirit mind, is life and peace. Notice verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh, whose minds are set on the flesh and the physical senses, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if you're fleshly minded, that's the only thing that you think about. It's the way your mind operates. That's what you spend your time in. if we are fleshly minded, we're going to struggle, because walking by faith is not what a fleshly mind does. You and I are supposed to be renewing our minds, transforming our minds, so that we think spiritually. And we just expose our minds to God's word. Faith, again, comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And there'll be times when the word of God says one thing and our physical eyes, ears, senses say something different, or very often it's our fleshly mind says something different to the word of God. Our logical skills, our you know, ability to use our so-called common sense will tell us something that I don't think God's word can really be trusted here. Now, we might not use those words, but inside we're thinking, well, I don't know about that, because the way I see it, with my great intellect and skill, is such and such, and God's word may well say something different. And of course, we often go with our understanding, our views. But actually, Scripture tells us God cannot lie. I'm not turning there, but Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says God cannot lie. We will turn to Romans 3, since we're in the book of Romans. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. If there's any conflict between our great intellect, our ideas, our thoughts, and our fleshly mind, and God's word, well, guess what? There should only be one winner. But, you know, we don't always, of course, make the right choice. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. And here's the phrase I'm coming to. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar, and that man includes you and me. Because if you figured out something that is contradictory what God's word has said, God will be true, and you'll be the other one. So let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And that's the way it will always be. God cannot lie. If God says something, that's the way it is. If that contradicts our ideas, thoughts, opinions, our logic, well, you know, we will be in error. Notice 1 John 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. You know, faith, it tells us here, is very powerful. You and I will face, you know, many decisions in our lives, many choices. Are we going to go with what I think and believe and ponder, or what God's word tells me? And, you know, God's word is the better choice. Am I fully persuaded? Well, you know, faith, when we employ it, is pretty powerful. Here in verse 4, it says, for whatever is born of God or begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You know, victory over the world, over its pulls, over its contradictions. But our faith gives us victory over the world. And victory is a pretty good word, isn't it? It's a strong word. You're a conqueror. You're on top. You're the victor, not the victim. You're the victor, not the defeated or the downtrodden or the vanquished. But the conqueror, the victor, and the victory that allows us to overcome the world is, it says here, our faith. So it's, you know, world overcoming. In the Greek, you can't see it in English, but the word overcomes the world and victory, that has overcome the world. Those two overcomes and victory are all the same Greek word. Nike, N-I-K-E, from which we get our well-known trainers. Sports trainers and sports shoes and running shoes, Nikes. It's actually originally from the Greek goddess, Nike or Nike, goddess of whatever she was, victory, I think. Yeah, victory, goddess of victory. Her Roman equivalent was, in fact, Victoria, so same word. And the NET translation brings out the fact this Greek word appears three times here, and it says that they translate it as a conquering, conqueror. NET translation, everyone who has been fathered by God conquers the world. This is the conquering power that has conquered the world, our faith. And the Greek word there is Nike, Nike, Nike. So faith gives us the victory. If we choose God's word, God's promises received from God, and don't rely on our physical senses, we will experience victory over the world. But very often there is a choice to be made, a decision to be made. And if we hover between the decisions and don't make one, well, that's actually a decision itself. Not making a decision is a decision not to make a decision. For it's not a very good decision not to make. If that doesn't confuse you. Let's look at Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Here's a decision that the Apostle Peter had to make. Thankfully, he made the right decision. Nearly, at least. Luke 5, verses 1 to 10. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. They'd been fishing all night, and unsuccessfully, as we see in a moment or two, and now, you know, fishing period is over, and now they're busy cleaning up at the end of an unsuccessful evening. Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, asked him to put out a little from the land. And Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Sometimes, I guess, the crowds were just, you know, pressing so much on Jesus, he'd get no space at all. And those at the back probably couldn't hear. And so Jesus got into this boat of Simon Peter's, and they pushed out, whatever, you know, maybe 25 yards from the shore. And people could stand along the banks of the lake. And Jesus could preach, you know, more easily and more comfort, which is what he did. And when he stopped speaking, so the crowds were now, I guess, dispersed, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, you know, there's a decision coming up there, because Peter could have carried on and said, well, hang on a second, you are a preacher. I am a professional fisherman. I've got 25 years experience on the Sea of Galilee here. There are no fish. Me and my buddies have fished all night long. There are no fish. We've checked our sonar. We've checked the recent satellite pictures of the area. There are no fish. Plus, Mr. Preacher, it's now daytime. The sun is shining. There are shadows in the water. Tell you what, you carry on preaching and leave me to do the fishing. Now, he could have done that, and it's quite possible that some of that went through his mind. Because Jesus had said to him, launch into the deep and drop your nets, plural, into the water. But thankfully, Simon didn't totally reject the word of God, because he says, carrying on verse 5, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the singular net." So the choice, do I tell this preacher to take a running jump, or do I say, okay, you said it, at your word, I will do what you say. And thankfully for Peter and his buddies, that's what he did choose. And you and I get the same choice. We can look at situations and say, look, the sonar tells me this, and the satellites tell me that, and the bank manager says this, and the doctor says the other. And you and I can always say, nevertheless, at your word, oh God, I will do such and such. And thankfully, Peter did do that. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, singular, was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so much they began to sink. This is a, this is a bumper fish catch after a night of nothing. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. I mean, these guys have been all their lives and they'd never seen this many fish from an area where there was no fish and where a preacher's told them to go fishing. And verse 10 says, and also astonished were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon Peter. And that's the key, I think, there is, irrespective of the surroundings, irrespective of the logic, irrespective of how impossible it might be, nevertheless, God, at your word, I will do whatever. That's a choice, that's a decision. We're in Luke, so let's carry on down to verse 17 through 26. Because of the story here where a number of people did not make the right decision. And they did not choose at thy word. They chose to think. They chose to ponder. They chose to reason. They chose to follow the logic of their own minds. And they rejected the power of God. And they lost out. And that's what you and I must not do. If there's a choice between the word of God or our own reasoning, our own logic, the evidence of our own eyes, then the best choice is nevertheless at thy word. So verse 17, it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. So them that were there could have been healed. I mean, typically in any group, there are people who need healing. So it was pretty evident that some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law who'd come from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, had access here to healing. Whether it was arthritis, whether it was tumors, whether it was, eye problems, whatever it was, it says here, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And what we see in a moment is only one person got healed. Only one received healing. Well, how come? Because it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Them that were there could have been healed, should have been healed, but only one got healed. Why? Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, thronging around the door and outside the building, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So I mean, these guys were not easily put off, climb up. Break through the roof, take the tiles off, and there'll be dust and earth and weeds and things falling down into the room below where Jesus was preaching. And Jesus, no doubt, you know, paused, looked up at the noise in the roof, and then the bits, plaster falling through, and then suddenly they lower a man by ropes on his little stretcher. It says, verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he understood straight away, faith without corresponding works is dead. What these guys are doing shows their faith, shows their hearts. And Jesus said to the man on the stretcher, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Right? They're not going to listen. They're not going to heed the words of Jesus. They're going to reason, saying, well, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, they weren't saying this out loud, apparently. It was in their minds. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk? Well, the answer is, it's pretty easy to say both of them. But the one that's harder to prove that you've got authentic authority is to say, rise up and walk. You can say, be forgiven, and nobody knows whether you are or aren't. Can't see that, can you? But to say, rise up and walk to a crippled person, oh, now that's going to show whether you get any genuine authority or in your words or not. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. So the man who was crippled and his friends, who all had faith, went away healed. The scribes, the Pharisees, who could have been healed because the power of God was there to heal them, reasoned themselves out of it. Well, this can't be right. This doesn't make sense. This is contrary to our beliefs. Who does this man think he is? Well, if anyone deserves healing around here, it's us, holy religious men. Yada, 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 yada. And so only one man got healed. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they reasoned themselves out of it. They couldn't go with the word. And you and I have to watch out in our own lives. It can take some time for us to renew our minds and transform our minds, to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to operate with a spirit mind, not a fleshly carnal mind, because what seems, you know, illogical to our minds, if God's word says otherwise, it doesn't matter how illogical it can be. Let's turn finally to Mark 5 and read verses 21 to 42, but not all of them. So Mark 5, story of Jairus, because often the situation is that you and I may start out okay in faith, but then something happens and then there's that decision again. Do we hold to the word of God which cannot change, or do we react to the negative circumstances? A decision has to be made. Is it God's word? Or do I now say, oh, well, I thought it was this way, I sort of believe, but now, oh, well. That's what could have happened to Jairus. Verse 22. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. Which, in a sense, is a statement of faith. You know, Mr. Messiah, you come, little daughter, very, very ill. You lay your hands on her, and she'll be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Then, of course, was a delay while the lady with the issue of blood for 12 years received her healing. And that slowed things down for, I don't know, 15 minutes, a half an hour, drop it down to verse 35. While he was still speaking to the lady with the issue of blood, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. You've been too long. Why trouble the teacher any further? It's too late. She's dead. It's all over." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe. Only believe." Now, Jairus could have given up at that point, just thought, "Oh, it's all over, it's too late. You know, that silly lady with the issue of blood, if she hadn't slowed us down," got angry, frustrated. He could have said, "Oh, don't worry, master, she's dead now. Who can raise the dead?" But Jesus interrupted him straight away because he knew the man had had faith. He said, "If you can lay your hands on her, she'll be healed." But here the circumstances are now, they've changed dramatically. It's illogical now to expect her to be healed. Now she's dead. But Jesus says, basically, only believe. You were believing, keep believing. Only believe. And I guess, if nothing else, the vocabulary of silence. If you can't say anything good, Jairus, you better just zip your lip and certainly don't say anything negative. Only believe. Keep that faith going. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly because, young girl died. Very tragic. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child, those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand, said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. So circumstance there where Jairus could have blown it, because starts in faith, circumstances, the physical evidence of what he was hearing could have moved him out of faith, and he had a choice. Listen to his friends, consider the evidence, albeit secondhand, of his daughter's dead body. Let his mind think about, well, can you raise the dead? No, that's not really going to happen. Or only believe. Jesus, I think, needed Jairus to believe. Remember how Jesus could do no mighty works in his own town, and he marveled because of their unbelief. This is important. Jairus, fear not, only believe. And of course, that's the lesson that you and I have to learn, because we're still looking at this topic for another week or two. But you and I, it says in Scripture, the just shall live by faith. And if you and I want faith and strong faith, we've heard it several times today, faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's where we'll receive our faith from, and that really is where you and I have to focus our attention. It's not really in some ways that you and I have a faith problem. Usually it's we've got a word problem, and that's where we need to focus our attention. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's message.